Get all harnessed up here. Thing a little bit hard to get on. There it is. Get this watch out. I don't know if it'll do any good, but I said I better put it up here and see if I can stay within my time limit. 11 o'clock, and if I go past 11:30, everybody start raising your hand and letting me know. Sometimes I have a tendency to do something like that if I'm not really. This podium's a little bit small, but I think we. Well, okay. I'm going to say again, welcome everybody to God's Feast of Tabernacles. Isn't it great to be here? I mean, it's just nothing like it, nothing like God's Holy Day. And I'm going to ask you something. I got a question for you. Are you happy to be here? And it sounds like you were. Are you happy to be here? And Dave just read some scripture to you out of Deuteronomy where God said that we are to rejoice. And that's what I want to talk about a little bit today, is rejoicing and being happy before God. I'm happy. I'm very happy to be here with you today. And I want you to be aware of something too, which I know you probably all are. You know God and all His angels are here with us. And it's wonderful to know that and to know that God's presence is here. And I tell you, I get excited. I've been in the church a long time, as many of you have been as well. And some of you may be just now coming into God's church, but it is the most exciting time of the year, it seems like. And I try to really get hyped up about it because I know God wants us to do that. They got on the website, if you've been on our website, you've noticed the Intercontinental Church of God website, Chris or someone there had put a countdown clock. And I started watching that thing about 2 months ago, and it just seemed to drag out and drag out. But finally, it got down to 2 weeks, and then a week. But I watched it, and it was fun, you know. I would kind of fudge on the number of days left with Miss J1 here. I'd talk to her sometime, call her, and I'd say, well, you know, it's like two, when it'd really be 3 days, 2 days to the feed. She said, you need to go back to school. But I said, are you happy to be here? And the reason I say that, too, is because you should be. Let's turn to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, and start in verse 1. Because we should be happy to be here. God said in Leviticus 23, in verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feast of the Jews. Whoops, I misread that. Concerning the feast of the Lord. Because I tell you, even at work, I talk about going to the Feast of Tabernacles. And again, and it seems like it's almost inevitable when you talk about the Feast of Tabernacles or Sabbath day, they say, oh, you're a Jew. And I have to explain a little bit to them about, no, I'm not a Jew. Because it's not the Jewish Sabbath or the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. It says concerning the Feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be a holy convocation, and even these are my feasts. And I was asking the kids coming up here, I said, whose feast is it? Well, the first answer was, our feast, my feast. And I said, no, it's God's feast. And that's what he said, it is God's feast. Verse 39, and also in the 15th day of the seventh month, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and here we are today, and it is a Sabbath day, a high day Sabbath. And on the 8th day, which we call the last great day, shall be a Sabbath. And you shall rejoice. We are to rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. And you shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. And I know this, perhaps you might say, but Daryl, it's been so hard getting here. And maybe some of us, maybe several of us can say that. It seems like inevitably every year something does come up, doesn't it? You may say, well, I've got an unconverted husband or a wife. They're so hostile. And I had to deal with that. I know I certainly did back when I first started keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. I think it was my first feast, if I remember right. I come back and I was so happy to be there. I went to Big Sandy. And I walked in and my wife at that time said, said I'm filing for divorce. And because she didn't like the idea that I was keeping this. So we've been in the Baptist church together all those years. But I certainly can relate to that, some of the problems that we deal with in trying to get here or at home. If you'll turn to Matthew 10:34, with that in mind, the problems we have, even sometimes with our unconverted husband or wife, what did Christ say about that? In Matthew 10, verse 34, we start to read that Christ said, think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. A lot of people think that, don't they? But that's not what he said. He said, "Think not I've come to bring peace on the earth. I've come not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be of his own household. He that loveth his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." Wow, quite a statement. "And he that loveth his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Again. "And he that takes not his cross," and that means these problems that we're talking about now, because we all have to deal with it. We all have to carry our own stavros, as it says in the Greek, in place of the English word cross. But we have to do that. We have to take our own burden. Whatever is dished out to us, once we commit ourselves to God's way, we've got to deal with it. And that's what God's saying here, ain't? And so if you've got to take it, take that stavros and follow me, you follow after me. And if you don't do that, he says, you're not worthy of me. Strong words, isn't it? But we have to do that. Another thing, and I just mentioned some of the problems maybe we encounter before we come to the Feast of Tabernacles, even though it's a joyous occasion, we still have to deal with these things. Maybe it's your boss. Maybe you've been threatened with termination. You know, they don't react too well sometimes at work when you say you got to be off of this Feast of Tabernacles. Again, I know that I've had to face that myself too. I know exactly how that feels. I was laid off. I was threatened with my job and laid off. God worked it out early on in my conversion. I had to deal with that. And you might say, well, you wouldn't believe the problem I've encountered trying to get here. It may be financial. Maybe you've had a job loss. And with the economy like it is, definitely could be a problem for many of us. And I know people personally, even within the church where I attend, where they've started to cut back on their hours now. So it could be a financial problem in trying to get here. Or it could be car problems. I had a gentleman call me yesterday. I won't call his name. But he said his truck said he was just barely limping getting up here. The truck was missing and he was having problems. But it seemed like, again, inevitably things happen. Accidents, God forbid, but there are accidents sometimes that happen. You know, we're all subject to time, chance, and circumstance, and we pray that God will protect us and watch over us. But still, things happen sometimes. Illnesses. I just talked to a gentleman before church here that said his son had passed away in July. With tears running down his eye, I couldn't do anything but just empathize and stand there and say, wow, you know, that's got to be hard to deal with, no doubt. But he's here. And he's here with God's feast, and we appreciate that, him being here. We know it's tough. There's a plethora of things and different things that can happen to each and every one of us. And then on top of that, you know, there's a litany of problems in this evil present world, isn't it? You know, Iran with threatening now with a nuclear program that could annihilate maybe major cities like Tel Aviv. Who knows? Once this madman or these people over here, these mullahs, they will probably develop this thing. Syria civil war is another thing. War drums are beating, aren't they? Al-Qaeda is gaining strength. The U.S. dollar is on the global market is declining. And look at the moral decay that we're facing. Even our president of the United States and so many like him in our Congress and Senate. So many people now think it's okay for men to marry and women to marry. And it's just sickening. But we're living in perilous times. And I know we all know that. And we might say, well, God, how can I rejoice and be happy with all the problems in the world and in our own personal life? Turn to Ephesians 6:11, if you will, please. And God answers that. He gives us an answer to that. Ephesians 6:11. With all of these problems that are inherent for each and every one of us. In Ephesians 6:11, it says, God says, put on the whole armor of God. And this is the focus of the feast, by the way. And I'm sure you'll be hearing a lot about this at this feast. But Paul wrote, put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You know, I remember something Mr. Ted Armstrong has said before, where it says, you know, we ought to resist the devil, and he'll flee from us. And he's like a roaring lion that seeks to devour us. And he talked about, what if you were in the Sengeti? I just remember this, you know, and that stuck with me. What if you were in the dark of the night in the Sengeti in Africa, and around midnight or after, and you heard the roar of a hungry lion right close, how would you feel? What kind of fear would grip you? Well, we better have that kind of fear of Satan. And I'll tell you why. Because I know brothers and sisters in Christ that I've known years ago, and some of you that's been here a while know what I'm talking about. And I read in an obituary one of the gentlemen that used to be one of the lead gentlemen in the church in the Worldwide Church of God, and he died in a Methodist church, and they had his funeral. And I'm just saying, wow, you know, it's disheartening. And it makes me think about the power of Satan. And I would have never thought that this gentleman, you know, would have ever turned away, but he did. I've got other personal friends. I know you do, too. One gentleman, I mentioned this before to you, that I used to work with at work, and he actually got before a group of people and denied that God even exists anymore, and he didn't want to have anything to do with him if he did. And he used to be in God's church. It's just, but again, verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. That means demons, brethren. That's demons. And don't think demons don't get into your thoughts. You know they do, and they can, and we have to be on guard. Against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And yes, they do. They can have power over you, unless, verse 13, you take on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day and having done that, to stand. And verse 14, stand therefore having your loins girded about with the truth, that's the word of God, and having the breastplate of righteousness. Wow. That got our attention, didn't it? If you were going to sleep on me there. But putting on the breastplate of righteousness, which is God's law in your heart. You don't have to turn there, but Psalms 119 and 142, it says, thy law is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is truth. So God answers again. How can we rejoice? How can we be happy with all of these things that can happen to each and every one of us? Well, Romans 8 and 18, if you'll turn there, please. Let's read another scripture. So God wants us to rejoice. Romans 8 and 18. And so he answers again. He says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You see, eventually, we will look like God. And you can, you know, you remember Revelation 1 where it describes the glorified Jesus Christ and how for his face shone his full strength as the sun. And it describes Jesus Christ in his glorified state. Well, we're going to look like Christ as a part of Elohim, which is the God family, being God even as he is God in that family. It'll always be God the Father and Jesus Christ at the very top, but we will literally be in that family. And to prove that, turn to 1 John 3 and 2. 1 John 3 and 2. We will look like God, whatever he looked like. And we know from Revelation 1, we get a glimpse of what he looked like in his glorified state. Because it said in 1 John 3 and 2, beloved, we are now the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, speaking of Christ, we will be like him. Wow, just think about that. We're to look and to be like Jesus Christ, however he looks. But we shall see him as he is. And I meant to tell you to hold your place there in Romans 8 and 18. But if you want to turn there. But in verse 35 of Romans 8, and it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, and again, this is speaking of demons, or principalities, or powers, or things present, or things to come, or height, nor depth, or any of the creatures shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So now, in spite of the struggle to get here and some of the problems we may have encountered, you have obeyed God, and now you're here. And you have kept His commandment, but not fully. You've kept His commandment, you're here, but not fully. If you do not rejoice, because that's what God said, that we ought to rejoice. You know, as we go through God's Holy Day plan, we just observed here a few days ago the Day of Atonement. And God said on the Day of Atonement, of course, no food, no water to fast, and we afflict our souls. And we know why, because that is bittersweet in the sense that God is going to bound Satan and cast him away. And God is not pleased, God not pleased at all that Satan has rebelled against him, and that Satan has to, and all the cohorts with him, these fallen angels, and be cast away into problems that are so far out there they can't even see a star. So we fasted for some of those reasons, and we afflicted our souls. But now, that's behind us, and we're in God's Holy Day plan. We're here to rejoice. 8 days of fun, so we ought to put on a smile. How many of you ever watch on A&M channel, Duck Dynasty? Let me just see. I'm just interested anyway. How many know what I'm talking about, Duck Dynasty? Phil Robertson. Okay. It's really a popular show right now, number one show, in fact. It's on A&M Channel. But I know Phil Robertson. He got a little saying on there. Everybody happy, happy, happy. Remember that? Everybody happy, happy, happy. That's what God wants us to do. Be happy, happy, happy. It's a time, again, the Feast of Tabernacles, for us to come together and meet with friends. You know, texting back and forth, getting ready, emails back and forth, and to see friends and acquaintances again. A time to learn more about the plan and the purpose of God that He has in mind for us with His great calling that He has given us to this festival. This week represents the 1,000-year reign of millennial that Jesus Christ will have on this earth when all things will be made right. Turn to Deuteronomy, if you will, 14 and 26. But it's a time for us to rejoice, to be happy, and to think about why we're here and the purpose we're here for. Deuteronomy 14 and 26. And thou shalt bestow that money that you put back for this occasion, of course, for whatsoever thy soul lusteth. Well, that word, probably a better translation there would have been whatever your soul desires. And, of course, within God's law. For oxen. Well, I think about when I read that, a nice, juicy, succulent steak. In fact, even before the feast, I made up this secret recipe I've got. The people I brought with me, Ms. J. Wom and Bert, may know what I'm talking about. I had a jar of it. I made marinating for these steaks. Can't wait. But it's what God's saying. Enjoy yourself. Have a nice steak. Or for sheep. Have you ever had a leg of lamb or rack of lamb? If you haven't, go get one. You know, that's what God wants us to do. Enjoy these things. For fine wine. I thought about it. You know, I don't necessarily mean Boone Hill. You might like Boone Hill, but get some of the best wine, you know. God wants us to really think about why we're doing this, too, because that's the way it's going to be in the millennial. Or for strong drink. And I like what Mr. Ted used to say about that. That means booze, brother. You remember Mr. Ted? or for whatever thy soul desires. And that, you know, if a Baptist was reading, they'd say, oh, man, you know, lobster, crab, shrimp. No. But for whatever your soul desires, and you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall. And I want us to all say this together. If you're with me, and I'm in, again, verse 14:26. Let's all say it together. Therefore, the Lord, before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt what? Rejoice. And that's what God wants us to do. And I'm really wanting, I hope that I can say something up here today to make you understand that this is a commandment from God. It's not a suggestion. He wants us to be happy, to rejoice. What a joyful occasion this really is when we let it sink in while we're here. And for emphasis, God has even repeated this for the third time in verse 14 and 15 above in this same chapter. He said to rejoice. And that in the way of a commandment, thou shalt rejoice. And where? It says, and this is verse 24, and in that place which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there. God is here, and all his holy angels are here. I looked up the word rejoice in the dictionary. I thought that was interesting, the definition I got. To be glad, to take delight, to rejoice in another's happiness. Not just your happiness, but other people's happiness also. This is what the word rejoice really means and intends. To make joyful, be glad, and to a song to rejoice the heart. And we just sang some songs. We're going to sing. Keep this in mind when we sing our next song after this. God wants you to have a song in our heart. Be happy, rejoice. And again, why are we here? Because what is this Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day represent? It represents the restitution of all things, the world tomorrow. In Romans 8, you don't have to turn there. In Romans 8, 21 through 23, it talks about the creation is in travail. Even the creation itself travails and waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Kids will be playing with cobras, you know, poisonous snakes in the yard, and nothing will hurt them. You don't have to worry riding bears. I think about that a lot. I really do, you know, where the lamb will lay down by the wolf, and kids will be riding bears, and I'm sure they'll give them names. Can't you just try to get a picture of that, you know, what that's going to be like? Verdant brooks, I mean, crystal clear water to drink. So turn to Zechariah 14 and 16, and let's read that. And while you're turning there again, I just want to say, try to imagine that time when all nations and people will be observing the Feast of Tabernacles. All nations and people, not just us, a relatively small group up here that we're up here today, and look at the big world out there, everybody. And portraying that happy scene when God will be, when everybody and all people will be rejoicing before God. Now the time setting, of course, is the setting when is when Jesus Christ returns. And let's read Zechariah 14 and 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all nations will claim against Jerusalem, shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. God will punish them. God's going to force people to be happy finally. They don't know that. They don't know how. But God is going to force happiness upon this whole world. Verse 18, and if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, then there shall be a plague wherein the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 20, and in that day there shall be upon the bale of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yet every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all that sacrifice shall and take of them and seat therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. What a wonderful promise. The world tomorrow. I remember, and I went back and looked, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong's book, you remember The World Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like, copyright back in 1979. It's been a while ago. But I went back and looked at some of that again. And I just wanted, I took a few excerpts out of the book, and I just wanted to, I thought it was so well put by Mr. Armstrong. And he's talking again, the name of the book is Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like. And he says, toward the end of the book, no one will be deceived. A vast majority of mankind is today, of course. All will know the truth. No more religious confusion. Eyes will be open to the truth. Humans will become teachable. Wow, man, won't that be nice? People will start living God's way, the way of outgoing concern for others, the way of true values of peace, of happiness, of well-being, of joy. Crime, sickness, disease, and suffering, gone. Poverty. Ignorance banished. Smiles on people's faces. Faces that radiate, he says. Wild animals tamed. Air pollution, water pollution, soil pollution, gone. Crystal pure water to drink. Clean, crisp, pure air to breathe. Rich black soil where deserts, mountains, and seas formerly were, producing full-flavored foods and fantastic beauty in flowers, shrubs, and trees. My mind won't even let me go to try to comprehend the beauty and how spectacular this is going to be. But isn't this good news, brethren? Isn't this wonderful to think about and contemplate? Not some cloud floating around plucking on a harp, you know. This is real. This is real stuff that we can sink, concrete stuff we can sink our mind into and think about it and meditate on. A world filled with happy, radiating humans, guided, helped, protected, and ruled by former mortals made mortal, immortal. That's talking about us. That's talking about us, brother, here today. And all human beings realizing that they too may inherit everlasting life and supreme happiness and thrilling joy. That's the last great day. And always, you know, we look forward to the last great day and what that represents, our families and all those that we love and care about. You know, everybody is going to have a fair chance. What a fabulous picture that all of this represents. So let's make a genuine effort, all of us, to be happy this week. And put a smile on your face. Smile with other people. Shake hands. Let people know you love them and care about them. And to share your happiness. And God commands that now. It's not a suggestion. And share that with other people. Ask God to help you have a joyful spirit this week. Try to imagine the kingdom of God on this earth. The wonderful world tomorrow. And this is God's promise to you. He cannot lie. And His promises are sure. And here's His promise. If you hang in there. And you endure to the end. And you know it says, he that endures to the end shall be saved, wherever that end is. He will elevate you to a level that you cannot sin. Have you really thought about that much? I mean, it just gets so tiring, you know, the things that we do and how we feel God in the way of sin and breaking His law. But just think about that. Hang in there, don't give up, and God's going to elevate you to a point to where you can't sin. Turn to 1 John 3 and 9, we'll prove that. He'll elevate you to a level that you cannot sin. Guaranteed. God's promise. 1 John 3 and 9. Whosoever is born, and that word is geneo in the Greek, and it can mean either, like a lot of the words in the English dictionary, it can mean begotten or born. And in this case, it means to be literally born, given a spirit body, and to be in God's a part of God's family, in the resurrection, of course. Verse 9, 3 and 9. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. For his seed remains in him, that is God's seed. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. So once you're resurrected, you put on a spirit body, you can't sin anymore. It's over with. You're no longer mortal, but immortal now. What a wonderful thing again to contemplate. And you will be perfect. Ephesians 5:27, please, if you'll turn there. And we'll become perfect. Now, it's not going to happen now. I've been in the church a long time, like I know some of you have. And, you know, there's problems. Oh, yeah, there's problems. Satan's real. And, you know, it's a struggle. And we're not perfect now, but we're going to be perfect. Well, when is that? Well, in the resurrection, of course. The church will become perfect. Ephesians 5:27, that he might present to himself, when? At his return, a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. We just read that, didn't we? In 1 John 3:9. And in closing, a few things I'd like to mention here. Today is chaos. Oh, yeah, today is chaos. But tomorrow, the world erupts into peace. You don't have to turn here either, but in Isaiah 2:4, it talks about beating our plow. Men will beat their plow shears, or swords, I meant to say, into plow shears. I'm working at Ingalls Shipbuilding now in Pascagoula, Mississippi. And I am amazed looking at all of that as I go in every day, all the guns on and that they're putting on these ships and all these huge battleships they're making down there. A big, big effort. So much money being spent for military hardware. And you think about scriptures like this. No more. You'll see no more of that. And Micah 4:3, and you don't have to turn there either. It also says, neither shall they learn war anymore. And that's all that they're... All this effort, all this money. 13,000 people show up for work every day. It used to be 25,000 before they cut some of the budget allocated... They're not able to allocate some of the money like they used to, evidently. But still, so much money, so much time, so much effort. Today, threat of human extinction. You don't have to turn here either. Matthew 24:22. And God said, Christ said, unless those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved alive. Wow. Now, I'm giving the contrast back and forth here. And God wants us to rejoice, be happy, and in a good contrast to the struggle that we have. I'm giving a contrast here. Today, chaos. Tomorrow, the world erupts into peace. Today, the threat of human extinction. But again, on the contrast of that, tomorrow, utopia grips the earth. People will see him as he is, face to face. And you don't have to turn here for the final scriptures if you want to write them down. But people will see God face to face in Ezekiel 20:35. You can go home and read that if you get a chance. But we'll see him face to face then. Face to face. And in 1 Corinthians 13:12 is another scripture you can turn to. Well, we'll then be able to see God face to face. Well, brethren, have a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles and rejoice. And remember, everybody happy, happy, happy.
Well, we're going to start off by looking at pieces of the armor of God in detail. We'll start off with truth. You know, Paul said to wear this armor to protect us until the day Christ returns and we will be, you know, invulnerable spirit beings, but we're not now. So today we're going to have a little adventure looking at some of the spiritual armor of God. Truth is the first one we're going to look at, the first one mentioned. And, you know, it says, wrap your body or the center of your body in truth. Right now, we're in a world of lies, half-truths, propaganda, spin, false prophets, biased lying media. And we're in an age of lies. Really, we are. And it's part of the moral decline of the world. It used to be that you could make a deal and shake hands with a man, and his word was fairly trustworthy. You want to try to do that in business today? You're going to be bankrupt before your head spins around. Oh, well, people lie. Oh, the check is in the mail. Actually, there's some great jokes about that, but I'll spare you that joke for now. The check is in the mail. There is no truth in this world. And let's not even mention the internet. Full of lies. Half-truths, propaganda, distortion. And you can even lie through videos, what you don't show and how you set it up and what you leave out and how you edit it. Let's look at Israel and Judah as example. One of the major reasons they fell into captivity and they fell is because lack of honesty. Let's go to Isaiah 59. And I just love this expression that's in that scripture. Truth has fallen in the streets. Really, we do live in this age of propaganda. The Nazi propaganda, Dr. Goebbels, who was head of propaganda for Hitler, you know, that the old thing, the bigger the lie, the more people believe it. Sometimes there's some truth to that. And he was, of course, a master of propaganda. Although, admittedly, he learned a lot of his techniques from reading material that actually was developed in America. He just applied it in a monstrous way to prepare the Europeans for the final solution. And obviously it worked. They couldn't have done all that if a lot of people didn't believe the lie and cooperate. By the way, we do see anti-Semitism and anti-Christianity and anti-Bible growing in the world. And if those of you that watch World Events, can't you sense it? You know the devil is pushing the lie, don't you? Only crazy people believe in the Bible. Even one expert on TV said, you know, the Bible should come with warnings, hazardous to your mental health. That TV show is hazardous to your mental health, but it was some news show. Isaiah 59, verse 3. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perverseness. None calls for justice. They just want it their way, whatever little twisted thing they're doing. Verse 9. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither does justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity. For brightness, but we walk in darkness. By the way, right now, we're relying on the Russians for honesty. A former KGB element who worked with Pravda, and you know, the communists were masters of lies, but anyway, for those of you who study that sort of thing, we do walk in darkness in this world to a great extent. We grope for the wall like the blind. We're kind of just bouncing around, seeing how it works out. You know, you can't really see the truth. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday and at night. That's what happened to Israel as they got closer and closer to their moral decline and their fall and their collapse. Do you sense the world moving in that direction again? And that includes the great United States of America as well. If you're expecting full, balanced truth in the media, are you going to be in for a shock when all the truth comes out? Verse 14 and 15. And judgment is turned away, backward. Justice stands far off. For truth has fallen in the street. Isn't that really the world we live in? Truth has fallen in the streets. And equity cannot enter. You know, fairness cannot enter. The next verse implies they even attack people who try to put too much truth out there. They're actually attacked in the media if you tell too much truth. I can think of certain people, but I won't mention their names, but you sense it. If you say too much truth, you become a target. Human nature only wants the truth that's convenient. But we have to learn to love the truth. Most people don't. We have to learn to love the truth. Because if you get into a mindset where you live in lies, you tell lies, you believe lies, you're vulnerable to Satan. It's like having your armor with a great big hole in the middle. And Satan says, hey, they don't believe in the truth. They believe in lies, and they lie all the time. You're vulnerable. And that's what Paul meant by having your midsection surrounded with truth. And in this world, it is hard, difficult to see the truth unless God opens your mind. So pray and say, God, open my mind that I can see the truth. Maybe there's an answer. That we can see the truth. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians. A very famous scripture about the end time. And as you know, however close the end is, it's a lot closer than it was. And maybe, you know, it's only 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years away. Second Thessalonians 2, we'll pick it up in verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. Wrong page that flipped out. Let no man deceive you. By the way, you know the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and the first thing Christ said in Matthew 24 as the future is deception. That is the first thing, deception. So as you get closer to the end, let no man deceive you by any means. The internet, close buddies, by any means. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. That means the vast majority of the world will fall away from Bible truth. Even truth they now know. And that man of sin be revealed for the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. Or that is worship, so that as God, he sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. We speculated that the European power will have to come in because America will have pulled back from the Middle East. We're starting to do that now. You can see it. And a powerful European, you know, Holy Roman Empire will fill the vacuum that America will leave. And we see America pulling back already. We really do. You may not notice it, but we are pulling back. And the world senses it. I think this Putin deal, the world now senses we're, at least from some respects, we're war-weary, we're a paper tiger. And our economy is weak, all those things. And some of that may not be obvious yet, but it's coming. When this European power comes, they will probably protect the Jews, some deal, from the their surrounding neighbors. So they'll have big armies in the area. And suddenly, the way we think it will happen, they will turn their tanks around instead of facing out to protect them. They'll come in. They'll rush into Jerusalem where you've got to get out of town in like 5, 6, 7 hours. You can't go back home and pack your bags or you'll regret it. Get out quickly. And they'll take over. And then their leader will go to the temple on the Holy Mount, probably with TV cameras and all those other electronic devices. And he will sit in the temple of God with the whole world watching. And they will praise him as God. And, you know, Caesar, the others did it too, but I think Caesar's maybe the archetype. When he had his triumphs in Rome, and everybody, all the Romans, as his chariot went by, they, "Hail Caesar! Hail Caesar!" And literally, once a year in the Roman Empire, you had to do a little ritual to worship Caesar to prove your loyalty to the empire. That's the history. You know, Hitler had his own little motto. Mussolini had Roman standards. They called their little empire the Holy Roman Empire. The world doesn't tell you that. And they had a compact with a certain big church there. The main thing I'm saying is, it's coming again. But this man will have even more deceptive power. The American people that are now so easily mesmerized by our media and all kinds of other stuff, how are they going to stand up to the power of this man who's going to be backed up by the full power of Satan the devil? And I know you're thinking, well, most people in the Western world and a lot of other places in the world, they know better than to worship a man. You wait and see. It's going to happen. And he'll change all the laws. They won't need the Bible anymore. It's his word and the false prophet that will help promote him. I'm not saying we know all the details, but I guarantee from the way it's written, it's going to be lies pumped up to the max. It's going to be deception pumped up to the max. It will be charisma backed up by the media. And doesn't the world really want a Messiah-type hero? Don't they kind of want that? Don't you sense it? They want a Messiah-type hero. Well, the devil's going to give it to you. If you're willing to believe the lie and worship the man, hail the new Caesar. Who knows? Maybe it's Putin. I know, and I really don't think it's Putin, but I believe he'd like the job if he could get it. I've seen those videos of him with his shirt off, showing how manly he is. Oh, well, I shouldn't laugh at the poor man. But there are dictators who love the role. I don't know who Satan is grooming for it. We will live to see it. Let's go to verse 9 and 10. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth. You and I will have to learn to love the truth. And the truth about yourself might be, well, you need to repent. You've got more problems than you thought you had. People don't want to hear that, bad things about themselves. But isn't that really what you might need to hear? Right? If you want to, there are people who live in a fantasy world, who play video games 8-9 hours a day, with, you know, they call it the avatar. I don't really get involved in it, so I don't understand as well as others do. And a game is okay as long as you don't take it too far. But in the avatar, they can make themselves anything. They can be this muscle-bound, smart, handsome, superhero. But that's not the real them. They live in a world of lies and deception if you take the game too far. And I think a lot of the mental illness, maybe including the last guy that killed some people, they say he played a particular video game all night long. The point I'm getting is people live in lies, deception, even about themselves, and they're vulnerable to the devil. If we don't learn to love the truth about this book, the Bible, doctrines of God, how this is not God's world, believe me, God can do better than this world. We all agree? If this is God's world, God is not doing so good. God can do a lot better than this world. The truth about this world, the truth about what is really going on, and see the truth about yourself. And as you mature, the truth about yourself should come in stronger and stronger, and then you repent as necessary. And if you don't do that, if you live in a world of lies and deception, you're vulnerable. I also believe the moment you start telling lies, your character is corrupted. God doesn't have to, like, zap you. You immediately, something happens and your character is corrupted. The more lies you tell, the more corrupted your character gets, and the more vulnerable you are to Satan manipulating you. You know, Satan is sort of like if you were a gangster and you looked at a particular company that you wanted to use to launder money. You look at all their executives, you'd say, well, which one is living a double life, a life of lies? Wouldn't you? And which one is addicted to drugs? And whatever, you know, that's the one that we'll go after. That's how Satan thinks. It's the same process. But if you don't live in truth, you don't have your armor, you're wide open to the devil, and he will exploit it sooner or later. We have to love the truth and embrace it. Finishing verse 10 and 11, not love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. What's coming is very strong. If we can't handle what we have now, you don't stand a chance in the future when deception is turned up to the max. That they all might be damned who believe not the truth. In other words, the world is facing crushing plagues from God. It's coming in a few years. Those of us who have the truth will be marked by angels and will be saved from the plagues of God if you're still alive then. So remember, truth is part of the armor of God. And anytime we lie, we distort our character and we're open for attacks. Here's one of my corny stories called The Return. After 50 years of wondering why he didn't look like his younger brothers and sisters, a man finally got the nerve because he looked different. He said, Mom, am I adopted? Have I been living a lie? She said, she started crying. She said, yes, son, you were adopted. But it didn't work out and they brought you back. Well, we need to come back to the truth. And there are some clever deceptions out there. Let's go to Ephesians 4. This is such a big topic. I hope we can give it reasonable justice. Ephesians 4, verse 13. Ephesians 4, 13. Till we all come in the unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. In other words, Paul is saying, I hope as a church, we as church members move up to a mature level where all the tricky doctrines that false prophets, spiritual wolves, a lot of it's on the internet, will not get you. And one of our churches recently, we lost a couple, and they're working on another couple. The guy, I think he wants his own following, and he went on the internet, and he found some stuff saying, hey, we're wrong about the Trinity. The world is right. We should believe in the Trinity. I mean, you know, some clever arguments, and, you know, it can be a tough topic, but should we be caught by every wind of doctrine? Some new little tricky doctrine? Oh, that's what I just saw on the internet. We should all start keeping Easter. Always love those chocolate-covered eggs anyway. Or some weird, cultish extreme. There are all kinds of things out there. You should not be so easily trapped with that stuff. You should know the Bible. Anything that doesn't fit the foundational doctrine, if it doesn't fit, it's wrong. If it doesn't fit, I'm going to say you must have quit, but if it doesn't fit, it's wrong. If it contradicts basic things, it's wrong. The burden, if anyone comes to you with a new doctrine, especially a worldly doctrine, they want you to step into the world's doctrine, the burden of proof should be on them, not on the church. The churches, the things we've inherited from the church, most of those doctrines go back, well, we think they go back all the way to Christ and the apostles. They may have been strengthened now and then by certain leaders that came along every so often. But those doctrines are well researched, and the church has had groups of very talented ministers write up things. We can give you details if you need them. Someone comes to you with something like the Trinity. Father, if that bothers you, you run across it. He's now pushing it on Facebook and on the internet, his new stuff. You can go to our website, www.icgarea4. It's the word area, number 4.com. And look at the sermon, Let No Man Take Your Crown. And hopefully, pretty soon, we'll have all the this feast messages up on that internet as well. www.icgarea4.com. And you'll see clearly, we have tons of scriptures to back up what we're saying. But they can give you some clever arguments that can throw you off. We shouldn't fall for that. 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul writes that some people lie with hypocrisy. That means their conscience is so destroyed, they don't even care about truth anymore. They even know they're lying, but they don't care. But for the sake of getting a following and your money and attention, they'll suck you in. And it's happened all the time. And you don't want your conscience, like the man described in Timothy, you know, like burned with a hot iron. The man lies so much, he doesn't know the truth of it. Saw him and he would care less anyway. He's been burned so much by it. And that's the man that Satan really loves. Someone whose conscience is gone. It's been burned as far as the truth is concerned. Let's go to 2 Timothy 4. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, 4, 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they're going to be turned to fables. Paul was predicting the apostasy of chunks of the church. And we know that happened. The apostasy of chunks of the church that went into false doctrine. Paul predicted that. Okay, so and it did happen. Well, the worldwide church apostatized too. And at least there were some, especially among the younger leadership, I call it itching ears, they wanted to go back to the world. And they found people who, I just want to eat some shrimp and I want to be able to keep Christmas and Halloween. That's what I mean by itching ears. People who did not love the truth. Give me any halfway excuse so I can go back to the world and enjoy it. Whether it's true or not, I don't care. You don't want to be like that. Some of those people may even have lost their eternal salvation for all time. I'm not judging them, but it's very possible, put it that way. And more people will be deceived who are in the church now. Some people sitting next to you right now will fall for some false deception, and the next couple of years they won't be at the feast, and they may lose their eternal salvation. I'm not predicting it, but based on what Paul said, itching ears, you can see it. They don't love the truth. Another piece of armor is righteousness. Righteousness comes from Christ, where it covers, His grace covers our sin. But what I mean by righteousness, whenever you mess up and sin, you should repent as needed and say, I messed up. God, would you give me the grace and cover my sin, and I will try and do better. As long as you're working on overcoming and you're repenting as needed, you still have that righteousness because your sins are covered by the blood of Christ. And you want that righteousness. Let's go over a page to Titus 1, verse 15 and 16. Titus 1, 15. Unto the pure all things are pure. Unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. Your conscience can get defiled when you start doing bad things you know are bad and you no longer care. They profess that they know God, but in works. That is, because if you do evil things, you're not righteous. In works, they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient unto every good work. You know, Satan loves somebody who's doing the wrong thing and not repenting of it. Satan, oh man, there's a target. It's like a big hole in his armor. Satan can drive a whole tank through it. You're really vulnerable. Whatever big problems you've got, work on it. Repent. I want to ask you a question. You know that Christ told Peter, the devil wants you. And because of the way the prophecies are written, God was going to let one of the 12 apostles be taken by Satan to fulfill Christ being betrayed. He wanted Peter. Christ prayed for him. Why did he get Judas? Why did he get Judas? The answer to me seems obvious. Judas was a thief. And you check all those references. He was a thief. And the way it's written, he did not repent of it. He didn't stop stealing. Probably one day Christ looked over there and was giving a sermon about stealing. He looked over at Judas. Judas's heart was so hardened at that point, his conscience so seared, he didn't care. He didn't say, I better repent of my stealing as treasurer. Because he was openly stealing, openly living with sin, he was vulnerable to Satan. It's like a hole in his armor, and Satan, yes. And you have to feel sorry for Judas. He's lost out for all eternity, and he committed suicide. It's a sad tale. You don't want to be like that. If you've got a big sin issue in your life, repent as needed, like putting pepper and salt on as needed, and keep changing, keep fighting it. James 4:7 says, the devil will flee from a humble man who is resisting sin. Stay humble. Keep resisting sin, and your armor of righteousness is in place. Satan will go after somebody else. The third piece of armor, the last one we're going to discuss this morning, because I know you're thinking about the sandwiches and the free lunch. Don't want to hold that up too long. The last piece of armor, but before I tell you that one, I want to give you one more corny story. It's called Men in Heaven. When they go to heaven, God says to the pearly gates, I want to make two lines. One line for the men who were not the spiritual leaders of their house like they were supposed to be, and you let your women be the spiritual head of the house, you get over in this line. And the men who were the spiritual leaders of their family, you go to this line. And you guessed it, the line for the men who weren't the spiritual leaders of the family was like 100 miles long, man after man. And the line for the man that was spiritual leader of his own house was just one man. So God said, you all should ask him the secret of his success. So they asked him, and he said, my wife told me to stand here. By the way, isn't it kind of scary how if you follow your wife's advice, you end up in the right line. You follow your wife's advice, you stay out of trouble. It's kind of scary, isn't it? So ask yourself, the third piece of armor we'll talk about is feet to help spread the gospel. That's the third one. If you were to ask yourself, how do you put your heart and your soul in God's work? How do you put your heart and soul into spreading the gospel? Let's go to Matthew 6:21. There's a major scripture there. Look at that scripture, and I think that scripture will be very helpful. Matthew 6:21. And actually, in some ways, it's not that hard to do. Well, I guess it depends on the individual. But in some ways, it's not that hard to do. Matthew 6:21. This is Christ speaking. And he says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So if you financially support the work with whatever little means you've got, that'll help put your heart in it. And I've noticed, because certain things have come out in the last 4, 5, 6 years, some major people to fall out of God's church, you later find out they contributed nothing to the church for years and years. There's a certain hypocrisy in that, don't you think? And I realize everybody, you know, some contribute very little because you're retired. Now, I'm not talking about amounts. I'm talking about what you can do, what you should do, what you ought to do. If you want to put your heart in God's work, feet that help spread the gospel. And are you ashamed of Christ? When you have a chance, and I know we don't get a lot, but when you have a chance to tell someone you're a true Christian, a Sabbath keeper, you don't have the courage to say anything. And I'm not saying you should go out and cause trouble for yourself and get in arguments in public. But in some reasonable situations, you know, God, if you go to Revelation 21, God does not like cowards. Have the courage to tell the truth about what you believe when it's appropriate and to support God's work. God likes people that are committed. Let's go back to 1 Timothy 4 for the last scripture, and then we can get to our free lunch. We will need some men to help move chairs on both sides of the table so people can sit on both sides of the table. Just take a few minutes to do that, and all the strong middle-aged and young men can help. That leaves me out. My wife said, "What do you mean?" She looks very middle-aged. But 2 Timothy 4, verse 6 through 8. This is Paul. See how committed Paul was to spreading the gospel. "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. For I have fought a good fight." Paul could say with clear conscience that he helped spread, of course, he spread the gospel all over the Roman Empire. Obviously, we're not going to be anything as great as Paul, but did we do our little part? Did we do our little part? Did we do it? Or did we say, "Well, you know, I need my money so I can buy more, do more selfie stuff, be more materialistic." And I'm afraid to say anything about the truth of God because Paul says, "I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness." We don't want to lose our crown, which is the theme of this church. "Let no man take your crown. Which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing."